gracious Father, again we turn our thoughts to Thee. Lift our hearts to Thee. We pray we might receive a blessing from Thy throne. We come as little children to Thee, Father, and we've broken many of the toys of life that have been given to us. And so we come before You tonight, recognizing that there's help only that comes from Thee. Send Your Holy Spirit. Anoint me. May I be Your spokesman. May I speak only Your word. And may it be meet in due season, I pray, in the blessed, lovely name of Christ, my Savior. Amen. Tonight we must go to Calvary again. It's there that God in crimson garments courted our love, healed our hurt, soothed our suffering, and saved our souls. Calvary is the end of shame, and Calvary is the beginning of shamelessness. Calvary is the end of hopelessness and the end and the beginning of hopefulness. Calvary, death is silent. Calvary, life eternal shouts. How fitting it was that a life ushered in by a miracle, the virgin birth, the incarnation, divinity wrapped in humanity, a Savior in a seed in the womb of a woman, a ministry replete of miracles, the raising of the dead, the touching of lame legs and men standing and walking and praising God in their joy, feeding of 5,000, a life ushered in by a miracle, a life replete with miracles, should conclude with a miracle. At Golgotha, Jesus, Creator, who clothes the valleys with corn, who feeds the raven, who knows when every sparrow falls from the treetop, now hangs in crimson garments on the tree of love. No wonder the heavens went black. No wonder the sun withdrew its light from the earth, and the earth reeled in its steady course, as in astonishment that love so sweet, love so vast, and love so complete should meet a doom so fearful. But it's at Calvary the miracles of God reach its climax. And tonight we must continue our series on the cross of Jesus Christ, Love That Questions. And please turn with me in your Bibles as we look at Him who's hanging there upon the cross in His crimson garments of love. We discover His truth for us even now in this generation, in this contemporary age. It's found here in Matthew, the 27th chapter. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. That's Matthew 27. And let's look at verse 33 beginning. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched Him there, and set up over His head His accusations written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise also the chief priests mocking Him, and with scribes and elders said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? We will concentrate our thoughts tonight on verse 46. Tennyson, in The Charge of the Light Brigade, wrote of the 600 who rode fearlessly out of the valley of death, "There's not to reason why, there's but to do and die." But Jesus did ask the reason why. He had been forsaken of God. He did ask the reason why he had to be crucified, suffer, bleed, and die. And as he died that agonizing death, he cried out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I don't believe there's more comprehensive sentence in all the Bible. And I don't believe that there's been wrung out of the heart of God at that moment the agony and the suffering and the pathos that rang from those lips at that moment there on the cross. Now, in order for us to comprehend the significance of this text of Scripture, for it's a text that speaks to the Adventist church in this generation as no other church and no other generation, we must go back in thought, we must go back in imagination to the Hill of the Three Crosses. We must stand once again at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it was about midday. And Jesus, our Lord, had felt the burning rays of the Middle Eastern sun for almost 3 hours. He is scorched, he is suffering, he is parched, and he is dying. And his tortured mind was under subject to the taunts of the rebel crowd and the assaults of the merciless powers of evil. And the divine sufferers almost reached exhaustion point when a supernatural phenomena takes place. The sun grows dark, and it's blotted out. An unearthly darkness covers the whole hill there at Calvary. And dark was the moment when Eve plucked from the tender vine the tree of the fruit of disobedience. Dark was the moment when Cain in anger crushed in the sweet head of Abel. Dark was the moment when Lot in drunken debauchery committed sin against his own daughters and against the Most High God. Dark was the moment when Israel made its golden altar and danced the dance of death. Dark was the moment when Samson lost his eyes. Dark was the moment when Judas kissed away his salvation. Dark was the moment when Herod mocked the Lord. Dark was the moment when the carpenter pounded nails into the hands of the Son of God. But not so dark as that moment when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was no darkness like it. In time and eternity, there was no darkness like it. There's not on record in the annals of history a sentence so full of anguish, so full of mental agony and mental pain as that cry of Jesus at Golgotha 1900 years ago. These words represent the terrible, agonizing pressure of his soul as he wrestles with the burden of the world's sins and he cries out in agony. Now, there's some interesting things that we must note before we proceed with the exposition. First of all, this is the only statement at Calvary that's recorded by the first two evangelists, Matthew and Mark. It was such importance that both men were moved to write it down. You see, the fourth word, he speaks of his own feelings. The first three words at Calvary are for others, the world, the sinner, and his mother. But the fourth statement from the cross is a statement that comes from his own inner human self, his own human heart. And it's not made in behalf of man, it's made in behalf of himself. But thirdly, there was an unnatural darkness at this very moment. Now, we can imagine as people ran towards the city, beating their breasts. We can imagine the animals heading for the barn. We can imagine birds are stilled their songs in the darkness that could be felt. And suddenly the sun breaks through. And it shines on the face of the Son of God. I would have given everything to be there that day. To look into the face of Him that day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther sat for hours Some say he sat for days looking at that text of Scripture. In the same position, not eating, not sleeping, not moving. And all of a sudden, amazement came to his face and he cried from the very depths of his soul, God forsaken of God, who can explain that? And Martin Luther never wrote anything about that verse. He begins in this way, my God, and it reveals, first of all, an intimate relationship. Now, there are many men and women that can talk about God. There are many people that can sing about God. There are men and women that can write about God, but only a few that can speak of God in intimate terms, in terms of love. Doctors can talk about sexual love. Philosophers can talk about philosophical love. Teachers can teach methods of love. But only lovers can speak intimately of love. And it was intimate love that he said, my God, my God. Here at Calvary we find this trust. He's in anguish with body tortured and his soul wrung out and he cries, my God. In those intimate terms, Christ is saying, I trust you. Like Job who cried out, though he slay me, yet will I trust you. Jesus says, my God, my God. We find in these words not only an intimate relationship of love, but an intimate relationship of faith. He emphasizes with a double grip, he says, my God, my God. Both hands on God. Both arms around God. Unhesitating faith. Faith triumphs, and there's no sign of any faintness or heart towards the living God. He is saying, between me and thee, there can never be any separation. My God and my God. It was an intimate relationship of trust. It was an intimate relationship of faith, and it was an intimate relationship of personal possession. My God, my God. Deep suffering has one of two effects upon human nature. Two effects upon the human soul. It either sours and embitters us, or it drives us and drives us away from God, or it makes us loving and tender and gentle and brings us closer to God. The gloom of desolation enveloped Jesus Christ, and yet he clung to God. Although God was laying upon his Son the iniquity of us all, the sins of the whole world burned into Jesus at that moment. And yet he cleaves to the Father, he cleaves to his God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And with unfaltering loyalty, he looks up to him permitting such travail of soul and stays himself upon the Lord as his God, forsaken, yet unshaken. His cry was not against God, but to God. Think of it. Think of it. Emerging from dense darkness of those hours on the cross, Jesus is still clasping and is clasped in the arms of God. At the most terrible moment of his anguish, God was still his God. Have we experienced that kind of intimate love? That no matter what happens, we're not shaken of God, that he is my God, he is my God. Have we experienced that intimate faith that we believe and trust in him no matter what? Do we know that personal possession until we bear our cross and feel the darkness of defeat around us? Until we go to our Calvary, we can never fully understand the intimate relationship of a born-again son with his God. God is not some abstraction. God is not some invisible philosophy. Not the God we know through Christ our Lord. But he's intimate. He's personal. He's close. He's real. He's with us. An intimate relationship. A human reason will never be able to fully explain the mystery of the cross of Christ. Now the question why He settles first of all his relationship, his intimate relationship with his Father. My God, my God. And now comes the question, why? Jesus moves from the my God of love, my God of faith, my God of trust, to the why of darkness and despondency. Why Jesus felt forsaken as he procured us forgiveness is beyond my pea brain. And the more hours I spend with the cross and on my knees before the cross, the less I know about it. Love that questions is not a love that doubts. Love ready to follow God even in any darkness, that will prevail. Why? The middle word of the middle cry of the cross is one we all use in times of anguish and perplexity. Why, God? Think of your own experience for a moment. My God. It's easy for us to say, my God, when the sun is shining. It's easy for us to say, my God, when dew falls heavy upon our souls. It's easy at camp meeting to cry, my God, when all the bills are paid. My God, when sickness stays away from our doors. My God, when family and friends are close. Moments of victory, moments of blessings. It's easy to say, my God, my God. But when sickness comes, when death stalks our lives, like the grim reaper, when doubts flourish and loneliness comes and lonely moments come to us, forsaken by friends and by family, why, God? How many times have we put a question mark where God has put a period? How many times? But we must know here and now that his question was not a question of doubt. It was not a question of disbelief. It was not a question of denial. Not at all. The why of Jesus, James Stalker has said, all the contradictions and confusions of the world were focused on Golgotha. Injustice was triumphant. Innocence was scourged and crushed. And everything was exactly the reverse of what it ought to have been. And all the millions of whys which have risen from agonized souls, jealous for the honor of God, but perplexed by his providence, were concentrated in the why of Christ. In other words, what he is saying is this, that Jesus said why. He was asking the question of every tormented soul from the fall of the first Adam to the restoration of man at the second advent. Why? Why? Why does the wicked compass about the righteous? Why? Why does wrong judgment seem to come from the throne of God? Why? Why is God silent when I need him to speak to me in my prayers? Why? Why does it seem I'm forsaken and destitute and desolate? Why? And as Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world fully and totally, he accepted the why of all mankind, of all womankind, of all childkind, from the fall of Adam to the restoration of man in the kingdom. Why? We must forever keep in mind that the manhood of Jesus was being crushed at that moment. All the guilt and all the sins and all the doubts and all the denials burned into his soul at that very moment. His manhood was being humiliated and it was being crushed and it was subject to excruciating pain and death, and he cries out, why? This is the cry of every child of God who suffers. It has nothing to do with doubt. It has nothing to do with desperation. Jesus is voicing the questions put to God in every generation. And then with the cry, it is finished, he's going to give the answer. Job cried, why did I not die from my mother's womb? And we've all felt that at one time or another in our lives. Why was I born? Jeremiah cried, why doth the Lord God all these things unto us? Habakkuk cried, why doth the wicked compass about the righteous? Tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Even with a why, he was tempted. And he had to answer that why. Why? Here is the center of his suffering. 3 hours hidden from the presence. 3 hours hidden from the protection.
3 hours hidden from the power of his Father. Before the cross, Jesus had predicted that the disciples would forsake him. And yet I'm not alone, but the Father is with me. And yet a few hours later, as he dies upon the cross, he experiences the bitterness of being forsaken by his Father. And he cries, "Why hast thou?" And so we see here the why. We see here the my. We see here the why. And we see here the thou in the cry of Jesus. My God, why? And thou. Here is the cry of dereliction. Here is the cry of desertion. Hanging upon the cross in darkness, he cries out in the tone of astonishment that such an event could happen. If Jesus was sore amazed in Gethsemane, he was more so at Golgotha. In his life as the Son of God, when he was forsaken by his friends, he could always trust to turn to God. But now in the hour of his most crucial suffering and his most crucial test, the Father seems to have withdrawn his presence from Jesus Christ and his only begotten Son, the God who sent an angel to comfort him in the hour of temptation. The God who sent to minister unto him the wilderness of temptation is nowhere to be found. The God who sent an angel to comfort him, to minister to him in Gethsemane, is nowhere to be found. Thou, he could expect it of everyone else, but not his heavenly Father. Thou. Now the torment of those who are lost, and the hell we talk about, is separation from God. That is hell. Separation from God. If Jesus Christ was to save us from hell, then he must be separated. Separated from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he crushed and doomed and damned the second death to those who believe. Amen. In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ is that life. Thou, my Father. You know the hardest thing for us is not when those people who claim to be our friends forsake us. Not when those people who are, you know, just friends for a time. But what hurts the most is when someone we love the most forsakes us or seems to forsake us. And the suffering of Jesus Christ is that suffering, that heart that reaches out. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus could bear the bleeding body. Jesus could bear the sponge of vinegar that was pressed to his lips in mockery. He could bear the thorns crushed upon his brow until blood trickled down and blinded his eyes. He could bear that suffering. Jesus could bear the taunts of the multitude. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Carpenter, thou hast nails in thy hands. Thou hast no hammer. He could bear the mockery of the mob. He could bear the cry of the crowd. He calls for Elijah. See if Elijah will come and help him now. He could bear it all. He could bear when they dropped the cross into the earth with a thud until it tore his flesh. He could bear the pain of a lacerated back. He could bear that terrible thirst. But he could not bear the silence to the ninth hour. Oh, the mental and spiritual agony of that moment when he felt all alone, forsaken by God, forsaken by a Father, forsaken by his co-equal, forsaken by the Eternal, forsaken that the word is the most haunting word of human life and human experience. And such a dread word recalls for many an ocean of tears and heartache and bitter disappointment, desolation of soul, to be forsaken. Mother, what is it that breaks your heart? It's to be forsaken. Father, what is it that tears out your soul? It's to feel forsaken of your children. Forsaken. There's no agony like it. Two thieves died upon the cross that day in the same physical agony. But there's no agony like the agony of Jesus when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's desolation. That's desolation. The word etymologically means dereliction and separation, forsaken.
Leaving entirely alone. You ask, why did God have to hide his face from him and leave him entirely alone? And there's only one answer that I can find, and that answer is sin. In Psalms 22, if you read, it's very interesting. Psalms 22, it depicts the cross of Jesus Christ, the suffering of God. And in Psalms 22, we read these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find that they're followed immediately in that language, be but thou art holy. In Psalms 22.
And you see, in that moment, Jesus Christ was identifying himself, first of all, with the reality of sin. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was identifying himself with the reality of sin. Paul said, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made righteousness of God in him. And what a tremendous statement.
He did not merely take upon himself guilt, but sin. In all of its reality, our feeble minds reel at the very thought of it. Imagine the purest character you've ever known begging, or all of a sudden being brought into loathsome surroundings.
Now, we have a young preacher at our college there, I call him Mr. Clean. And I'm telling you, I mean, dust don't even fall when he walks in dust. I don't know how it does it, but my wife says I can put on a new suit and it looks old. But not him. I mean, that's Mr. Clean. And I can imagine myself if I took Mr. Clean and took him and asked Mr. Clean to live in a pig pen. It would be abhorring to him. Now, to a pig it wouldn't be so bad. But to someone who's clean and pure and loves cleanliness, cleanliness, my dear mother, we grew up in a tenement. I mean the worst tenement. You take the worst tenement you see in Detroit and then age it by 10 years and condemn it by 15. And that's where we grew up. But when we stepped through the door, I mean, you could eat off the floors. My mother used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. And my mother, I'll tell you, she said, soap is cheap enough. And clean, if I were to take my mother and say, Mama, you live in a pig pen, that would be abhorring to her. It'd be abhorring to her. Loathsome surroundings. To a person that's pure and perfect, impurity is a terrible thing. To a pure man and a pure woman, immorality is a loathsome thing. To an honest man, to a good man, an honest man, why, thievery is a loathsome thing. We wouldn't think about it. And that's why the cleaner we are in Jesus, the less we are attracted to dirt and filth around us. That's what the gospel's all about. You can tell a derelict all you want about cleanliness, but he doesn't see the dirt. But you talk to a born-again, regenerated person, and I'll tell you, he can see the dirt. He can see it. You see it all, the diseases, and be brought into contact to take that Mr. Clean and put him there in that pig pen with all the diseases. Why, that would be terrible. It would be loathsome to him. Well, here we have Jesus Christ, spotless, pure, unblemished, the Scripture says, not with one sin in his life, pure. And yet he's hanging upon the cross, and the Bible says he becomes sin for us. My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? There in Psalms 22, it speaks about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And later on it says, I am a worm and no man. And the word for worm is carcass. That's with a Brooklyn accent.
And that little worm in the Old Testament times was crushed to produce the scarlet to be used for the robes of the high priest. From it was taken the very cover that symbolizes the essence of sin. And Jesus said, I am crushed as a worm. I become sin. Sin itself. It was no act upon Calvary. I tell you, every sin, it burned into his eyes the sins of lust as if Jesus had lusted. It burned into his lips the lies of all the world. It burned into his lips as if he had spoken them and all the world's lustful desires and all the world's hate. It burned into the heart of Jesus as if he had hated. And he became sin for us that we might become righteous in him. Praise God for that tonight. Praise God for that tonight.
Was the reality of sin there. When he cried, it revealed the reality of sin. But secondly, the totality of sin.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All we like sheep have gone astray, said the prophet Isaiah. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all.
John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus Christ when he came there to the Jordan, said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Now we can imagine that to a little sense, behold the Lamb of God. For example, take a magnifying glass. Now all the sins concentrated on Jesus.
Take a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the burning sun upon one point. And what happens? Immediately the concentration of heat burns to up the focal point of the sun rays. So the misery and the crime and the pollution and the guilt of all human race is concentrated. And like Samson, he reaches up and pulls the iniquity of the whole world down upon him.
Such a worm as Ron Halverson, my Lord is crushed. He identified himself with the reality of sin. Sin was real to Jesus when it burned on him on the cross. I tell you, there was a totality of sin on Jesus there at the cross. And there was the fatality of sin. He recognized it when he cried, my God, my God. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Paul says the wages of sin is death. I want to tell you, he identified himself completely with the fatality of sin. It was not mere physical death. And follow me closely. It was not mere physical death Jesus died. It was hell. An alienation from God. In those 3 words, the whole history of separation burned into his heart. In those 3 hours, all the world's sins burned into his body. In those 3 hours, he witnessed the hell of separation from God. He was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. Praise God tonight. He was forsaken that you and I will never be forsaken. Never be forsaken. I remember I had the privilege of visiting in New York the Black Panther headquarters. I was looking for a name. And so when you want to get a name in the ghetto, you go to the place where everybody knows their name, and that's the Black Panther headquarters. And so I went to the Black Panther headquarters. I'll never forget it. A young man was standing out in front, the sneer on his face and cold look in his eye, and I came up and reached out my hand. He wouldn't take it. Now, in the old days, I would have lifted up my foot and he would have taken it. But I was changed, you know, transformed, born again. So I said, hello. He didn't say anything. And finally, I told him I was a preacher and I was looking for a name. Could he help me out? And he began to rail out at me about that Christianity of white people. And so that gave me an opportunity to testify. And so I told him what Jesus Christ had done for me. I said, young man, I was running the streets like you.
told him where I was brought up, and he knew right away. And I said, but this Jesus Christ changed my life, and I'm free. And I'm going to pray that this Jesus Christ will change your life. Well, he didn't say too much. And so I walked away, but the next day I went back. And there he was standing, and I walked up to him, said, you back again? I said, yes. And he says, you're looking for an address? I said, no, I just want to stop by and tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ changed my life. And I want to share them with you. Now, later on, I found out he was the weaponry expert for the Black Panthers in Harlem, New York. And I went back and went back and went back to see that young man. Later on, I had the privilege of seeing that young man, a born-again, regenerated Christian, serving God. But you know, after he came to Jesus Christ, he says, you know, I felt alienated from God. I was a little child. I learned about Jesus in Sunday school, but I felt alienated from God. Separated from God as if God never existed or ever cared for me. Until you came that day and testified for your God. But I don't feel alienated any longer. Amen. Amen. I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ became alienated, we never can be alienated from God except by our own will and choice. 3 hours he witnessed a hell of separation. I remember as a little boy in a Lutheran Sunday school, I learned the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. They did a good job in those days. Crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, and I never understood it. I never fathomed it. They taught me, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Didn't know what my soul was, didn't know who the Lord was. But now I understand to some degree what it meant to descend into hell. He was separated. He suffered the second death for you and me, that we might sleep in death and be raised to everlasting life. Amen. And that's fact and that's truth, friend. Reinstated. We are reconciled to God. The whole work of reconciliation is in that cry. He took your sinfulness that you might take His righteousness. And you need to believe it. You need to accept it. You need to know what God is doing and what God is trying to do for you. All things have become new, recreated and restated by Jesus Christ our Lord. In His pain, in His agony, in His suffering, He identified with me. And I've learned just recently to accept that as a fact and to rest in His promise and in His power. When He hung upon that cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken? He doesn't give up easy, Jesus. Amen? He doesn't give up easy. He doesn't give up easy. Then why should we? Why should we? I know tonight that Jesus Christ is my God. My God. And I can never be forsaken of God because of His grace. And you can believe that too tonight. Because He's identified with you in your suffering. Identified with you. That we who are unrighteous might be made righteous through Him, our Lord. And so Calvary is not just an act. One act in a stage, a drama, but it's the only act in which God could and would redeem a world. Redeem a world. Don't you want to know that Christ in your life? Don't you want to be able to look at the cross and identify with Him as He looks at you and identifies with you, with His righteousness? He offers it freely and completely. J.C. Massey once told a story that I read later on in a book that touched my heart, and I want to share it with you in closing tonight, about being identified. What it means by covering our unrighteousness with His righteousness. That's what it's all about. J.C. Massey was a great preacher. He grew up in a godly home in South Georgia, the Bible Belt. And he learned from his mother's knee all about the love of Jesus, the love of God. And J.C. Massey could say later on, as a great preacher with great crowds, he could say, "I am here tonight preaching the word because of my godly mother." But one night as he was talking about his mother, he said, "There was one problem though with my mother. She had one little sin. And that was she had a pride about having the whitest sheets in all of South Georgia." Now, if that's the only sin his mother had, she was pretty good. But J.C. Massey, when he tell the story, the tears would come to his eyes. "And my mother, that one problem, she had the whitest sheet, and she taught us from being little children, when we were little children, she taught us about not going by that bed, getting on those sheets before it was time to go to bed and before we were dressed for bed." Now that was a law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. J.C. Massey said, "One day I was playing out by the barn, you know, where the eaves of the barn come over. Now, I don't know too much about that. I'm not a country boy. I'm a city boy. And I grew my first garden this year in Keene, Texas. We got 4 potatoes. And I figured out it cost me about $3 a tomato. But anyway, he was a farm boy. And he'd be playing under the eaves of the barn and where the water drips over. And you know how it is with little children. They like to get out in that mud. And J.C.'s mother was in the barn milking the cow. And J.C. was out there fooling around and getting muddy and dirty. And then J.C. ran into the barn and said, "Mama, can I go to the house?" He had to, well, you know what little boys have to go to the house for. I don't have to explain it. And so Mama said, "All right, but you come right back, J.C." And J.C. headed across, found every puddle in the barnyard, jumping in and out until he finally got to the house. I don't know why it is. If there's a big yard, there's one puddle, the kids find it. J.C. Massey found every one of those puddles, finally got in the house, went down the hallway and by his room and took care of what he had to and started back. And just as he about passed his bedroom door, he looked in and there was that fluffy, feathered bed. I don't know if you've ever slept in a feathered bed. I did once in my life. I want to roll it up and take it home. But there was that fluffy feathered bed and there was a white sheets and his mama, she just had it. It wasn't a wrinkle. Oh, the voice came to J.C. said, "J.C., wouldn't it be nice to climb up on the bedstead and take a dive into that feathered bed?" Now J.C. said, "Wait, yeah, no, I mean, the mama said I shouldn't." And so he, in a little voice, other voice said, "Now J.C., be a good little boy, run along." And J.C. knew which voice was which voice. And so he started down the hall, got as far as the kitchen, and thought, thinking about that feathered bed. Those white sheets. So old J.C., he turned around, little feet, and ran as fast as he could go, and ran in, jumped up on the bedstead, climbed up, and took a dive. Boom! Bouncing up and down, kicking his little feet, smiling, laughing. Climbed back up and took a back dive. Boom. I mean, he was having a good time. Great time. And then all of a sudden he looked out of the corner of his eye and there was Mama standing in the doorway. Wasn't fun any longer.
And she was standing there with a switch in her hand, and there was J.C., and right away he started trying to cover up those mud marks all over the white sheet, and trying everything, just stretching out as far as his hands could go and moving around, and then he sat up. Mama came closer and closer, and all of a sudden J.C., he knew that wasn't going to work, covering up those spots. And so then he knew the only other thing he knew, he started to build up the tears in his eyes. You know how you did when you were a little child. You built it up just so it'd be ready to brim over when Dad came close. And then all of a sudden you'd blink them and it'd start trickling down for mercy. And so J.C., he said he can't cover up those spots. No way can he cover that up. So he got those tears just building up there, ready to pour over. Mama was there with the switch, and there was J.C., and J.C., little tears starting to trickle down. Mama, I'm sorry, Mama. And he knew he had broken Mama's law, the law of Medes and Persians. He knew he deserved to get a switching. He knew what was coming. He could feel it. He was backing up towards the wall. His hands went for protection. And there he was against the wall, and there was Mother, and all of a sudden he heard a noise at the window, and he looked over, and there outside the window, sitting on a horse, was his big brother. And his big brother threw open the window and said, "Wait, Mama, wait!" And then Mama turned and looked, and there was big brother, and there was little brother, and little brother's looking at big brother, and he's crying here, and Mama, and the switch, and big brother crawls off the horse through the window. He says, Wait, Mama. And he runs over and lays over J.C. J.C., I says, I scrunched my little body up there and trying to hide under my big brother. And then J.C.'s big brother said, "Now, Mama, bring down the switch." And J.C. says, I waited. And nothing happened. I then looked out from under my big brother, and there was Mama standing with a tear trickling down her cheek. And he said, she looked at my big brother and looked at me, and she said, "Take him and get out of here, you big lug." And he says, the next thing I know, my big brother whipped me up in his arms and ran to the window, and out on the horse, we galloped out to the barn. When my God cried that day, my God, He covered me. My Heavenly Father looks at me through Jesus Christ and says, "Take him, you big lug. You want him. You deserve him." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord Jesus, I know You became lacerated, Your back, because of me. I know, dear Savior, that the scars in Your hands are because of me. I know, dear Lord, that I'm not worthy, and I can't explain why fully. But tonight I want to say to You, thank You for not forsaking me and those who have come here to worship You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.